Amen. You may be seated. And if you're in the foyer area and want to come in, there are some chairs on the front rows up here. Some reason people go to concerts and they run to the front. Church, everyone runs to the back. I don't know if it's me personally or what. The only empty seats are at the front. Appreciate you being brave, Jesse. All right. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. And if you need a Bible, we, of course, use them quite significantly in our services, and you've left yours in the car or whatnot, just raise your hand and we'll get you one so you can thumb through with us and read the text for yourself, which is always good to do. Do anyone need a Bible? We'll get you one right away. All right. Looks like no one today. So Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 12 through 13 today. Just a couple of verses. Just a quick review. Last week, we've been on this journey kind of from Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 as it's all culminating into resting in God and making sure that you're in the rest of God and that you're going to that full rest of God. Last week, the author of Hebrews there mentions the Sabbath. And we've been looking at Moses, how Moses had led the people. They all looked like one group. God got them out of Egypt. The Exodus happened, but yet many did not go into the promised land. God swore in his wrath that all the adults there, 20 years and older, would die in the desert for rebelling and rejecting and disobeying God. So even though they had this promise of the promised land, their lack of obedience revealed that they were not connected to that promised land. And so Israel had to wait until they fell dead over the next 40 years until those got to go into the promised land. So just previously there in verses 10 and 11, he speaks about, or verse 8, the author of Hebrews speaks about Joshua is the one who actually led them into that promised land. But yet he says, there is a greater Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So that wasn't the end of the story. All that is a shadow or a type of the ultimate spiritual journey that Jesus takes us on and delivers us into that final promised land. And so we looked at all this last week, and we looked at what the Sabbath is and what the Sabbath is not. And it was preemptively struck. I emailed you guys and let you know I was about to preach the longest sermon I've ever preached, and it was true. And some of you still came back, so thank you. But it was very long, and we covered a lot of ground, so I don't want to get into that too much, or I might end up re-preaching that whole thing. But we did look at some things that were quite important there. What is the Sabbath, what the Sabbath is not, and who that Sabbath rest was given to. So we looked at the fact that God gave it to the specific people. He gave it to the Israelites. It was a specific sign given to them. And if they violated that sign, the punishment was death. And so we covered some of those questions, right? Like, what if you today, I'm driving by your house and you're mowing your yard. Should I go pick up rocks and start throwing them at you? Or should you, what if you clean your dishes at home or picked up a stick that fell in your front yard? Is that punishable by death? And all of us would agree, no, that's not. But then we explored, why is it not? And the answer has to do with the old covenant and the new covenant. Which one are you under? And as we've covered from the beginning of this service, I think you know which one. We are under the new covenant of Jesus Christ that he has made with his blood. And that Sabbath rest that was alluded to, the shadow there, the sign of the Old Testament, comes over and Christ has fulfilled it. And we enter God's rest now, not by saying we're not going to work on Saturday, which would have been the real Sabbath, the true Sabbath of Israel, or Sunday, the Lord's Day we refer to now. But we honor the Sabbath by resting all of the work of salvation in Christ, in Christ alone. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest, okay? So that's what we look to. We don't break the Sabbath by working. Person breaks the Sabbath now by working for their salvation and not resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there was a lot there. I encourage you to re-listen to that if you'd like to, or look over those notes. Key verse last week, one of them was Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Where Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard of festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So now the New Testament, everything changes. As far as in the Old Testament, this was punishable by death. They killed someone for breaking the sign of the Sabbath. New Testament, Paul says, hey, don't let anyone judge on you. Don't judge these people because of the festivals, the feast that they're keeping, the new moon sacrifices. There had to be a sacrifice at the beginning of each month, or the Sabbath. He groups all these together as a shadow. So we don't want to throw ourselves back under the shadow that was pointing to the substance, the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Instead, we see that fulfillment and what it pointed to, and we rest in Him. Let's proceed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. We rest in Your Word. We understand that it is authoritative because it has come from the highest authority. It has come from You. And it is able to teach us and to equip us and to make us be complete so that we work for You, not for our salvation. But Lord, now that we are saved, we take great joy in doing work that You give us to do in this life as we minister to others. Help us as we look at this text today to rest our souls in the gospel, in the person and work of Jesus Christ fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this passage we're going to look at quite a bit here, verse 12. Now, the preceding passages, again, 3 all the way through 4 so far, have been about this exodus, right? God drawing them out of Egypt and putting them into the promised land. And we also noted that those who believed God's word enter into His rest, but those who did not believe His word received His wrath. And 4 different times, I believe it is, that the author of Hebrews has mentioned, pulling from Psalm 95, that He swore in His wrath that they will not enter His rest. Okay? So that's serious. God has sworn they would not, and they did not. He was 100% effective with His word. Was His word active? Was that word living? Was that word effective? It was 100% effective. Not one of those Israelites who God said, I swear in my wrath you will not enter in the promised land, did. No one escaped and was allowed to run over there into it or somehow escape into it or escape death and not. No, every single one of them took the wrath of God and died in the desert. All right? So that's what we looked at last week, and we're moving forward into this week. Now, verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and active. And you can go lots of different places on this. And I'm going to kind of give you kind of a broad view, and then we're going to kind of narrow this down a little bit. But the word of God is always living. It's always active. It's always effective to accomplish God's purpose. Is there any power greater than God? No. So when God speaks, things happen as God has determined them to happen. That God does not learn new information. There is no one more powerful than God, so that His ways, what He says, is going to go. There is no interruption in that. He doesn't process new information like you and I do and think, oh, I didn't see it that way before, or this has come to mind, or a good point, creature, I didn't realize that, so now I'm going to do something different. Okay, God doesn't do that. So His word is effective. His word is living, and it is powerful. So we see a few examples of this. God's living and active word in creation. We cannot even get there in our imaginations because everything we imagine is something, okay? But imagine that there is nothing as we know it except the Trinity, except for God, and God simply speaks and things come to being. I mean, this is amazing. The entire universe, God spoke, and all the stars, all the planets, everything was there. God speaks, and there's living creatures in the water. God speaks, and there's birds flying in the air. God speaks, and there's mankind. It's God simply spoke, and His word is living and active to create out of nothing. This is God, okay? Example number 2. God's living and active word in prophecy. Another great example of his living and active word. He announces something will come to pass. And what are the odds of it coming to pass? It's 100%. You go back to Moses and think of the different plagues that we looked at early as we went through Hebrews a little bit. God says, hey, tomorrow the water's going to all be blood. Well, what happened tomorrow? The water was blood. God says, hey, tomorrow, you know, a bajillion, million, billion locusts are going to invade and take over. And what happens? That exact thing happens, okay? So I like this example. We could go a lot of different places, but Daniel chapter 4, verse 28 through 35. Feel free to look there with me. But you have King Nebuchadnezzar, who is very powerful and very prideful as well. And he's looking over all of his real estate and just bragging to himself and just really boasting and being prideful and all that he has. A very arrogant man at this point. He's reached the top. He is king over everything and over all his people. Extremely powerful. And let's see what happens. And again, we're focusing on God's living and active word in prophecy. So all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty, not sola de gloria, okay, for the glory of my majesty. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? All right, the wonderful story, lots of lessons in here, but one thing we clearly acknowledge is that God is sovereign. God is all-powerful, and his word is backed by his power and who he is. So when God says, you, King, O Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to have this happen to you. Your nails are going to grow out. You're going to eat grass like an ox. You're going to go from the top of the food chain to the bottom of the food chain like that. I mean, who could imagine such a thing happening? But how does it come to happen? God speaks it. And it does come to happen. And he goes out and eats grass like the ox, like a wild animal, until he acknowledges who God is. So things come to pass because God's word is living and active. Example 3, God's living and active word in our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We do bring this scripture up quite a bit. But I love it. It's wonderful. For us personally to acknowledge that God's word is living and active in our lives is very important. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is why we do what we do at this church, right? We're not into lots and tons of illustrations and analogies, and I'm not good at jokes. If you're here and you've come multiple times, there must be because you like the Word of God, because we have a lot of that here. And this is why, though. We want our church to see that God's word is living and active. And this is what nourishes your soul as a believer. I could give you fool's gold, but that would do no good. Instead, we give you the gold, right? We give you the only thing that as a believer nourishes and feeds your soul. And it's a steady diet of the word of God. And we look at that, the source in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. God's word is living. God's word is active. If we desire to be complete and equipped for every good work, then we must rely on the living and active word of God to nourish our souls like nothing else can. And even as you sit here today and listen to God's word, it is doing something different in your life than any word you heard this week. And you've heard a lot of words coming at you and a lot of news and a lot of information coming at you this week. But yet God's word we rest and rely on and see that it's living and active, and it changes who you are and makes you as a believer complete. All right. So this is what we feed. Sometimes you hear the word of God and it corrects you. Sometimes you hear the word of God and it reproofs you. Sometimes you hear the word of God and it nourishes and feeds you, but it's always living. It's always active. It's always doing something. I hope and pray that you never leave here or close your Bible going, that was nothing, because God's word is living. God's word is active and it's breathed out by Him. Now, as you think on this, all right, God's word is living and active. Go back to verse 12 there. Oh, let's see. Let me find my spot. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Okay? Now, I want you to take that verse and also combine 11 with it, keeping it in context. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, I, like maybe many of you, had memorized this verse years and years ago, and would kind of use it in isolation. I don't think necessarily out of context, but kind of isolating it and not really seeing it from the context that it's written. So we have all of chapter 3, virtually all of chapter 4 that we're getting close to ending here, that's been pointing to this kind of verse 11, okay? So think of 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then the author goes into, for the word of God is living and active. And then he shows how it gets to the absolute, the inner recesses of every person's soul, and how it divides and separates and gets all the way down. Now, all of God's word is living and active, but I lean towards this, that the specific word that he is talking about in context of what we've been going over really is the gospel. And I'm going to kind of give you why I think that is. So this word that is so living and so active, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It is the gospel of God that divides a room right down the middle. I started to do this, but I thought one of you might think you're the other ones. Okay, but it will divide. I mean, you yell out and you can talk all you want to the people that you go to work with. Thanksgiving's coming up, right? You can talk about Dallas Cowboys, you can talk about the college teams, you can talk about the weather, the cold, the hot, the fall foliage, you can talk about all kinds of things, but the moment you want to talk about Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? Hearts are going to be exposed, laid bare. And it is going to bring divide right there in front of your eyes. We have so many that are on the streets teaching and preaching and reaching out to people Saturday night. And I'm telling you, you want to see the word of God go out living and active and expose a bunch of people where there's lovers or haters immediately made known. It's the word of God going out, specifically the gospel that is going forth. Now, follow me through on this. I want you to kind of see this because the book of Hebrews is all about the gospel, the person and work of Christ. But look at Hebrews 1:1-2. And just kind of take this little journey with me. I'm trying to look at how the specific word of God that's living and active here that he seems to be referring to is the gospel, because that's what he's been talking about all this time. And he's talking about either entering into his rest or receiving his wrath. So how do we enter into his rest? It's through the gospel. Those who reject the gospel receive his wrath. All right, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So again, we note that, yes, all of God's word is living and active. Previously, to our fathers, God spoke to them by the prophets. Those words were living and active. But again, the emphasis he is putting here is on what has Jesus said. Because Jesus is not just a prophet, he is the prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the only one who is man and God. So this is the one that we need to listen to. This is that word. All right. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. We'll just skip over to there. Just wanted you to kind of see this, how this is building as we go. He says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And we preached quite a while on those passages, so I'm not going to go into great detail. But again, I want you to look at the word that God gave to the angels that he announced. Everything came true just as it was supposed to. And if they disobeyed that word, there was just punishment for it. So now the author says, look in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. This is that gospel that he is speaking about right now. It was declared by the Lord, and it was validated by God the Father, by the Holy Spirit. Signs, miracles, and wonders backed God's revelator, as he would with prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles as well. But all signs are there. This is the message you must have for there to be salvation. Look at Hebrews 4, 1 through 3. We were here just not too long ago. Again, focusing on the gospel as we're going into this. Verses 1 through 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So here we have it again, right? Time after time after time after time. The Hebrews received the good news. They were all heard it from Moses. It was announced to them that God was saving them, redeeming them, pulling them out, going to the promised land. But yet, some heard the good news, but yet there was no faith. They did not listen. They did not believe. They did not rest in the provision and sufficiency of God to do these things. And we recall they were on the precipice. They're on the line to cross over into the promised land, and they didn't get to. The spies came back. Only two were loyal to God and said, absolutely, we can take them. We'll eat them like bread, he said of the enemies. And the other spies were like, no, there's no way. We can't do this. God's brought us here to die. Let's elect a new leader. Let's go back to Egypt and be slaves. And that's when God says, die here. You're going to die in this desert over the next 40 years. In my wrath, I've sworn this to be, and it will be. They heard the same good news, but yet they did not enter in. So the focus as we go through Hebrews is on the good news. It's on who Jesus is. It's on the content of his message that must be believed in for salvation. And you get back to verse 11 and verse 12 in Hebrews 11. Now, just see how this kind of flows now. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God, and then he goes in, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the divisions of the soul and spirit as joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And all this is related to the message that the author of Hebrews has brought thus far. So perhaps what God is using the most to discern a man's heart, his true nature, is the gospel. And this is what we're acknowledging, that the moment you speak the gospel to a room, to a street, or to a person, it cuts right to the heart and exposes them. And you think back to even the New Testament, right? The Pharisees, Sadducees, the priests, they were fine with Jesus until he really narrowed down who he was. They were fine with him feeding people. That's wonderful. That's great. Everyone loves a free lunch. That's not that big of a deal. But when you begin to compare yourself to you are the manna that God has sent from heaven that must be eaten in order to have eternal life, when you he begins to narrow it down and says, I am the way, the only way. Before Abraham was, I am. What do? They want to kill him. You think of early in the book of Acts, right? You think of Stephen, who is before the Sanhedrin, the very same people who put Jesus to death. He begins to declare the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they grit their teeth and they stone him to death. Their hearts are exposed by the gospel. The gospel is revealing them for who they truly are. You think about when Paul would go into a synagogue, he would preach the gospel, and one of two things would happen, because he was clear with the gospel. They would either hate him or love him. They would either hate the message and want to kill him, or they would love that message and believe in that message, because the Word of God is living, it is active, and it reveals those who are entering into His rest and those who are not going to enter into His ultimate rest. Now, we do see this great division over and over and over through the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Just want you to see this. Again, you can come up with example after example of such a thing by Jesus' preaching, or the apostles as well. But the same gospel that saves is also the same gospel that condemns. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the gospel of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death; to the other, a fragrance from life to life." And what is he referring to specifically? Look back at verse 14. It's the knowledge of him. And Paul is speaking, they are bringing that knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when you today are here, I hope that this is a fragrance to you that is from life to life. You hear about Jesus Christ. You take the Lord's Supper today, and it nourishes your soul. There is a wonderful fragrance. There's a wonderful, the gospel is beautiful to your ears, to your eyes, to your nose, to your whole entire being, as you rest in who Jesus is and the salvation that he has brought, and you deserve nothing except for the wrath of God. And we just say, thank you, God. But others hear that gospel, and it's a reminder. Because they know deep down inside, there are no true atheists. We know there are truth suppressors. They know there is a God, and they know they will be judged. And this gospel that gives you life reminds them of the death and the judgment to come. It's very divisive. Same gospel, but to us, it's aroma of life. It's fragrance that just brings joy to the innermost soul, right? But the same gospel, you speak to a crowded room, you're going to see some people grimacing and wanting to pick up rocks, all right? It's the gospel that does such a thing. Look at verse 13 in Hebrews chapter 4. I'll progress to that one. He goes on to say, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And again, the typology, the shadow that's been revealed and taught in Hebrews 3 and 4 are the Israelites. Now, from the outside in, they all looked like they were in the same group. And if you or I were there observing, we might not be able to tell any difference. But in context here, as we're looking at the author of Hebrews and what he's writing, God definitely knows the difference. He swore in his wrath, these will not enter into the promised land, and they did not enter into the promised land. God knows exactly the very thoughts of man. Nothing can be hidden. Look at verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And this is, if you think back even to the Garden of Eden, right? Before there was sin, they were completely content in the presence of God. But once sin entered in, they go to sewing fig leaves together because they want to camouflage their sin from God. God is far more powerful than fig leaves, all right? There is no way that they could hide their sin from God. They were exposed. No amount of fig leaves could cover up their sin. Even though they tried to the best of their human ability to cover their sin, they couldn't do it. They were bare. They were naked. They were exposed before the holiness of God, and they wanted to hide, right? So what does God do? God gives them another shadow, another typology. Hey, fig leaves. I don't know if you've ever raked leaves here in the last couple of weeks, but leaves dry up and get brittle, okay? They wouldn't last very long. So what does he do? Well, the animal is sacrificed. The first death that occurs in the universe that God has just created is killed by his own hand. He kills the animals, covers them in the blood and in the skin of an animal that he killed. That is far better than the fig leaves. But what is this pointing to? It's pointing to what we just did today. It's pointing to that God is going to provide the substitutionary atonement for your sin, for the wrath that you deserve. You can camouflage your sin all you want to each other, but you can't camouflage it to God. So what do you need? You need his sacrifice. You need the blood, not just of that animal. You need the blood of Jesus Christ, who is holy, who is righteous, who lived the life that you and I could not. And when we take the Lord's Supper today, it all flows in the story of the Bible. We rest in the provision of God for our salvation, for our forgiveness of sins. So the point of this passage is, again, in context of Hebrews, is that you either rest in who Christ is. This is your rest. This is your salvation. Or you're resting in something else. And if you're resting in your work, anything you can do to get to heaven, then you are going to face not just death in the desert, but the eternal death, the eternal wrath of God. And God sees you. You're fully exposed. You're in front of God always. God, you don't have to wait until the day of judgment for God to see you. God sees you right now. He sees everything that you have ever done. He knows you inside and out. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. I love Psalm 139, a very, very familiar passage to you, but please turn there with me. Psalm 139, where David speaks of this and David, of course, tried to hide himself from God multiple times with his sin, but was always found exposed. And even as you think of this, how many times have you tried to hide your sin from God? And sometimes we think we hide it by camouflaging it to others, but you're always exposed to God. Verse 1, Psalm 139, let me begin there. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in before, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me to be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So this is a beautiful passage, again, to think on, that God is all-knowing. There's nothing that you can do to hide from God. He knows everything about you. He knows not only your actions, but he knows your words. But he doesn't just know the words. He knows what attaches to the tongue. It goes all the way down to the heart. Not literal heart, but your soul. All right? He knows every detail about you. And there's nothing you can hide from him. This is how we all are. We are fully exposed. He knows even their motivation for what you do and for what you say. And not only was David fully laid open for God to see, but you are as well. Now, as you read this, it's kind of quite horrifying to think about being fully exposed to the holiness of God. You think back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah came before the presence of God. And he was a righteous-seeming man, but before God, he was not. He said, I am come undone. Literally, he says, I feel like I'm coming apart. He could not stand. He's on the ground, crumpled into a ball. There's nothing he could do because he was fully exposed. He says, my lips are unclean. I come from unclean. I'm unclean before God. And this is who we are. So there is an aspect of this that is horrifying to us. But it's also the same horror as you think about this that makes it beautiful that God knows me like this and has still chosen to give me mercy, has still chosen to give me grace, unmerited favor of God through Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. It's one thing for people to love you when you put on your fake facade. It's another thing for people to love you when they see the filth inside of you. And for God to see that, it's just amazing that he sees us for who we truly are and yet still gives us grace, gives us mercy through Jesus Christ. Beautiful, all right? And I will make note, as David is saying these things, look at verse 17. Just skip down to there. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. And in other words, he says all this about who God is and how God sees him, knows when he sits down, knows when he gets up, knows every word on his mouth, knows the motivation of his heart. But yet he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And this is a different reaction to a non-believer. For a believer, we acknowledge this is who God is, and it drives us in our sanctification. We want to be right, not just fake right. We want to be right with God. We desire to pursue Christ and to put away sinfulness. And even the fact that he knows all about us drives us that direction. The unbeliever hears this, and it's horrific to hear. But we can rest in this because of Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 13, Hebrews chapter 4. We'll have a couple other places we are going to turn. But Hebrews chapter 4. And just focusing on this, to him to whom we must give account is very important. Every single person will have to give an account of their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator and the Judge. So we always want to make sure we understand this, that Jesus Christ, yes, he has come. He is God and man, born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life. God validated who he was time after time after time. He died on the cross for our sins to receive that wrath so we receive his innocence and righteousness. And by him and him alone can we be saved. He truly died. He truly rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. But we also want to make note that he is the judge. And there is no getting to the Father, there is no getting to the promised land except through him. So he is the ultimate final judge. A lot of time we emphasize the other aspects of him and who he is, but we also want to acknowledge that he is the final judge. Hold your place there and turn over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And God knows, specifically Jesus knows, who is his and who is not his. Everything is laid bare before him, remember. So we know this is the case right now. God does not have to wait until a final day to know what's in each person's soul. But we do kind of catch a fast forward of this as we read the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And we see that this is fully going to come to fruition in the culmination of all things. And verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Wow. This is it. This is it. All of the people and all the things they have ever done is perfectly recorded by God. Perfectly recorded. All the things that they had ever done, and they were going to be judged by them. Look at verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now this is what is coming. But people are fooled sometimes into thinking that they can live a sinful life right now and enter into heaven later on. That's not the way it works. All right. If you are a person who has entered into the rest of Christ and are truly relying on him and him alone for salvation, then God has regenerated you and you are going to pursue sanctification and you're going to pursue righteousness and you're going to be convicted of your sin and you are going to confess your sin. You're going to repent of that sin and rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for your salvation. Okay. But those who are not, every single work, every single deed of theirs has been recorded, and they will be judged by God. This reminds us of Romans chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, where Paul speaks of that coming day of God's wrath, and that every single sin is stored up, and it is recorded, and it will be called to account. Think about that. If there's any sin that escapes God's judgment, then God would not be holy if there's any sin. But yet all sin is going to be judged. If it was not, God would not be just, you might say, because he is the perfect judge. Look at Romans 2, 4 through 5. This is what he says. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Whew. This is it. People think they're getting away so often in this lifetime with our short amount of years that we're here. They think they're getting away. You've heard of, they think they can get away with murder. Some people do get away with murder in this lifetime. Some people get away with all kinds of crimes, but it's not forever, because there's a final day of judgment coming, and it's perfect justice that they will receive. God will revenge. God will pay back, and we see that every sin is being put in your own personal piggy bank, you might say. It's a little too kiddish, but it's contributed in, right? Every single sin given to God to judge, and that God has recorded every single one of those sins, and they're all being stored up. But every person is going to submit their sin piggy bank to God and receive the wrath of God for it. That's horrifying, because All are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. One sin got Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden, out of the presence of God, right? So this is horrifying. These people are not going to enter into heaven. But what is great and glorious is the gospel, that those who have believed in Jesus Christ, their piggy bank has been taken by Jesus Christ. He pays the price. He takes the wrath. His blood covers all the sin in your piggy bank, you might say. It is gone. It is erased. It is paid for. It is atoned for. And it's all in Christ. And if that's who you are resting in for your salvation and the one to cover your sin, then your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because it is only through His provision of salvation will you truly rest for all of eternity. So this is the beauty of this. And just turn with me real quickly to Matthew 23, 25 through 28. As in context of Hebrews, as we're looking at this, there is the great division of Israel there. The people, some believed, some did not. God knew exactly who they were. The author of Hebrews was putting this down on the people he's writing to now, as I am to you, saying, so it is with you. God knows everything. He knows every detail about you, the inner recesses of your soul. There is no fooling God. There's no tricking God. All right. He knows everything. But some people like to think that they can fake or trick God. And we see this laid out as Jesus, remember, who is God in the flesh, comes before the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were so righteous in man's eyes. I mean, they dressed differently. They not only had the law of the Old Testament and all the rules there, they created even more rules to follow. On top of those, they were really trying to look righteous, okay? But what does Jesus do when he sees them? Look what he says, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is a person who is fake, who is wearing a mask, okay? For you are clean on the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is exposure. This is being before God and Him seeing them for who they truly are. No amount of holy actions could hide the unholiness of their hearts. Self-righteousness may trick people, but it never tricks God. And I believe this is the point that the author of Hebrews is kind of wrapping up chapter 4, as we call it, up with. It's God knows. And there is, you might trick others. You may look like you're a bunch of Christians and bunch of church-going people as he's talking to them. You may all look like you're going there, but God knows exactly who His are and who are not. And there no amount of righteous acts and facade can fool God, because we're laid bare, we're fully exposed before Him. So as we look at these passages over through the book of Hebrews, I believe five times total, He has brought back Psalm 95. And I'm just going to end with Psalm 95, verse 8 through 11. This passage He keeps bringing up. And this is what it says. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah, in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So this passage in Psalm 95, He's brought up time after time after time again. I believe He brings it up here also in this verse 12 and 13, just doesn't quote it exactly, but He's still talking about it. God's Word has gone forth. It is living. It is active. The gospel has gone forth. This is the message from Christ, who is God, who is flesh. It is salvific. Where do you stand? God swore in his wrath, if you don't believe him, you're not entering into the promised land. Do you, here today, listening at home, wherever you're at, do you rest in Jesus Christ for your salvation? And this is our salvation. We understand that God knows us. He sees us. He knows every thought, every motivation, every word, every action. And if we're judged on that and that alone, we have no hope. But praise be to God, he has provided the sacrifice, the atonement, Jesus Christ. And it's his blood and that covenant that we rest in for our salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you, and we are so limited with our words, with our language, as we strive to do so. But even as we look at these passages today, we struggle to think on these things that you know us like no one else knows. You know us better than our best friend. You know us better than our spouses. You know us better than we know ourselves, and yet you keep perfect record. And yet, you have chosen to show us grace. You've chosen to give us mercy through the Lamb of God, who has come to take away our sin, to remove that sin, to pay for that sin, to die in our place. Lord, we owe you nothing but praise and honor and thankfulness. And God, we thank you for the salvation that's been provided for us. And I pray if there's anyone here today who has not believed in Jesus Christ and him alone for their salvation, and they're still trying to work their way to heaven somehow, God, convict them of that sin, convict them of that pride. May they put that down and realize they have nothing they can contribute. They don't need to go back to picking up sticks. They should rest in your salvation, where you say, rest fully in my provision. May they look to the cross, may they look to Jesus and rest their salvation in him. May they just do the only thing that they can do is bring their sin to the cross to be satisfied, the wrath, the payment through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that salvation. It's his name we pray. Amen.